Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, I petition you as Paul petitioned you on behalf of the saints of Ephesus, that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts, that you would enable us to see what does not meet our natural gaze, to discern and to understand what transcends our senses. Father, that you would enable us to discern the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of our inheritance, the inheritance that you have given us, your inheritance in the saints. And Father, the surpassing greatness of your power unto those who believe. That power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at your right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named in this age and the age to come. And that you have made him head over all things unto the church, which is his fullness, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, enable us to see the greatness, the fullness, the completeness, the comprehensiveness of what it is that you have accomplished, that we would live faithful lives, that we would live truly victorious lives, not in the perfection of our day-to-day existence, but in your perfection that is in Christ, the perfection that you are working out with sure resolve against that day. Father, help us to say with Paul, we know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that you are able to keep, to preserve, and to even adorn and glorify that which we have entrusted to you in view of that great day. Meet us in this time. Give us eyes to see, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened in faith and hope and joy and love. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we continue with Zechariah, I wanted to take some time today, rather than moving forward, to develop a little further where we were last week in chapter 13. As we considered this passage dealing with the Lord's promise of opening a fountain of purification, a fountain of cleansing, and we saw how that has to be understood in the light of the Christ event, the work of Christ, it certainly, I think, raises some questions for us regarding how do we think about that in the light of the world we see around us? How do we think about that in terms of even our own lives? This passage, I think, presents some interesting challenges to us, challenges that highlight our presuppositions, the importance of our presuppositions, and ultimately the need to let the Scriptures speak and speak in their own way, speak to us in a way that we can actually hear what the Scripture has to say to us. And all of those things are critical to the conclusions that we will reach, not just with respect to this passage or even this burden or even the book of Zechariah, but ultimately all of the Old Testament Scriptures as they point us to and prepare us for this one that we call the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is that he has accomplished. So as we considered this passage again, verses 1 through 5 last time, I think that at face value, it is very easy for us to see why so often this passage is treated in terms of a future fulfillment. Let me just read it with you again. Ken read it to us, but let me just read it again for those who came in late. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of Yahweh. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. And it will come about also in that day that the prophets will be ashamed, each of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on the hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I am not a prophet, I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. Clearly, as we read that, the prophecy speaks to a purging, a cleansing with respect to what? The house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as part of a larger burden that is a burden of the Lord concerning Israel, correct? Also, we see that it speaks of this purging in absolute terms, conclusively, comprehensively. And thus the difficulty that we have in this passage, can such a depiction match what we see in the world that we live in? Can such a depiction even correspond to the church? Or to ourselves as partakers in this work of Christ. And so it's really not surprising that many Christians see this as a promise of a fulfillment that is yet to come in the future. And yet the challenge to a futuristic interpretation is again precisely Jesus and the New Testament's own perspective on the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus was very emphatic that all the law, the prophets, and the writings testify of me, of this time, of this coming and this work, what we call the Christ event, the incarnation, the life and the ministry of Christ, his death, his resurrection, the ascension, the sending of the Spirit. This work of God that he promised from the very beginning, from the time of the fall. That he would arise and he would put all things to right. He would restore all things in one who is to come. Well, clearly Jesus' restorative work implicates everything from that point forward. It implicates the outcomes associated with the end of the age, but as the full fruition of what he accomplished in his coming. So it's not as if there is no relevance of what Jesus accomplished for what yet lies in the future. But again, as the fruition, the full fruition of what he accomplished. So my point is this, any relevance of this passage to future events is grounded in its fundamental pertinence to the Christ event. The coming and the work, the person of Christ himself. And if that is true, and I argue that it is, then it raises the question of how do we reconcile the language and imagery of this passage or any number of other passages with the realities of the present age. Because it doesn't seem as if these things are true now. It doesn't seem as if these things are true now. Has God purged falseness from Zion? Has he purged falseness? Has he purged the names of the idols and the false prophets from the land? If so, how do we reconcile that with the world that we see that is filled with falseness? The church that is filled with falseness. Our own lives and hearts that are sadly in many ways still marked by falseness. Well, the key again, I would argue, is to read the scriptures in their own right. To let the scripture speak the way it speaks and listen to it and hear it and understand it in its own right. Rather than telling it what it says, telling it what it means, forcing our own grid, our own presuppositions, our own sense of meaning or words or ideas upon it, and then telling it, therefore, this is what it's talking about. Letting it build its own case, tell its own story, build its own vocabulary, use its own expressions, and understand and engage with it. That's the only way that communication really takes place. So in that regard, and to, by way of helping us to think these issues through a little bit more, I want to set in front of us three considerations in this quest to, again, have the scripture be allowed to tell its own story in its own way. And to be able to reconcile how we can see this promise of Zechariah in the light of the promise of the coming of the one who will set all things to right. And yet reconcile that with the age in which we live. Well, the first thing is something that I've already dealt with a little bit, at least last week. And that's that we have to see the unity between chapters 12 and 13 at least. Now we'll deal with chapter 14. But 12 through 14 is this burden of the Lord concerning Israel. But at the very least, we have to see chapters 12 and 13 in a unified way. Tied to this repeated phrase, in that day, in that day, in that day. So not a 24-hour day, but a particular time or circumstance within the salvation history. A particular coming eschatological era or time or event. It has to be seen as 12 and 13 together in a cohesive way in that sense. Well, when we come to a verse like 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. We can say, okay, well, at least with respect to this idea of mourning, we have a mourning that will be provoked in the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, associated with the acknowledgement of their role in the piercing of Yahweh. We talked about that before. So we can say, okay, well, this is the acknowledgement of their culpability as a people in the piercing of Yahweh, not the event of his piercing. And therefore, it's very plausible to say, okay, this can look to a future time, perhaps even the second coming of Christ, when then at that time, finally, Israel will recognize what they did as a people, however many thousands of years ago. You see, because the question here is the acknowledgement of the piercing of Yahweh in his servant, not the event of the piercing of Yahweh. But once again, if we take 12 and 13 together, we recognize that the mourning of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem is tied to this act or the awareness of this act of piercing Yahweh. But it is also bound together with his delivering work. He delivers, and in this delivering work, what flows out of that is this acknowledgement and this mourning. But also tied with that together intimately is this work of purging. There will be this piercing work connected with this delivering work of God. And in this, then there will be the acknowledgement of that. And in the acknowledgement of that, the penitent mourning, God will pour out a spirit of cleansing, a purging. Well, in terms of this purging, as we move forward in chapter 13, we see that it's intimately connected with the striking of the shepherd. Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate." Now, we've already seen how this coming one, this central figure in Zechariah's prophecy, is the branch of David. And that concept of the branch of David is tied very closely with this shepherding idea. We saw how the two strands of Old Testament messianic thought or messianism are primarily a priestly strand and a regal strand brought together in this branch of David, in the central hinge passage even in Zechariah's book. And so the shepherd idea is taking us back to this same branch figure. But my point is, as the sword is raised against the shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come about in all the land that the two parts will be cut off and perish. A third part will be left in it. The striking of the shepherd will result in a purging work that pertains to part of the land while other parts of the land are cut off. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined. Here, purging is treated in terms of a cleansing that is like the purging in fire of an ore, silver or iron or whatever it happens to be. The purging by fire, but associated with the striking of the shepherd. So by connecting the purging with the striking of the shepherd, which also is connected with this deliverance that leads out into mourning, associated with the recognition of piercing Yahweh, those things together establish the time frame in connection with the fulfillment of this prophetic content. And we know that this striking of the shepherd, even in the New Testament, is bound, it's associated with what? The crucifixion of Christ. When he's seized, they all flee. And there's the recognition that this is a fulfillment of strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. Now, in saying that we have to view this in terms of the Christ event, I'm not saying that it precludes any future relevance of this passage. But what I'm saying is that the significance in any future sense has to be grounded in the recognition that the substantial, the essential fulfillment of what is being promised here came in the Christ event. And that leads into the second point that I want to raise as a consideration, which is this principle of already but not yet. Now, those of you who have been a part of this ministry or familiar with it for any length of time, you've heard this expression. It's not something I've innovated, believe it or not. It is a principle that is central to the way in which the Scripture understands itself and the way in which it treats what has come in Christ. Already, but not yet. It speaks to fulfillment as completed, but also fulfillment as fruition, as ongoing. Ongoing. Already, but not yet. And when I say that, again, lots of Christians say, okay, I recognize already, but not yet, but they don't think of it in the right sort of way. We have to understand that it's a qualitative idea, not quantitative. And what I mean by that is that the issue isn't, okay, already some things have been fulfilled, not yet other things haven't been fulfilled. The issue isn't percentage or amount in this already but not yet dynamic. It is state or condition of fulfillment. Not amount of fulfillment, but state or condition. So that already speaks to the fact that God has fulfilled all of His Word, all of His promises. Everything is yea and amen in Christ. The not yet, therefore, is not what has yet to be fulfilled. It's not a lack of fulfillment. It's simply the recognition that fulfillment expresses itself in a process of participation. And one of the best or easiest examples, and I'm going to prove this to you in several different ways, that this is how this principle works. But just think about how Paul dealt with the creation in relation to Christ's work. He said to the Colossians that by the blood of His cross, He reconciled everything to God. Everything in the heavens and in the earth. And then in Romans 8, He says that the creation is awaiting the day of its redemption. Well, which is it, Paul? Which is it? And what Paul is getting at is that in the Christ event, by the death and the resurrection, the triumph of Christ, all things were reconciled to God. But the creation, the material creation, is awaiting the day when it participates materially in that reconciliation. It is still groaning. That eschatological angst, if you will, it is still groaning. It is longing. Not for God to do something for it and for it finally to be delivered, for Christ to come and now do a different work so it can be delivered from the curse, but for it to enter into that work of Christ, what it is that He has accomplished. And Paul says that's true of us as well in our material bodies. We are already raised up in Christ, seated in the heavenly places in Him. We have been made alive in the Spirit, but our bodies are still waiting for their participation in the resurrection of Christ. There is no fulfillment to be accomplished with respect to the sending of the Son and God's promise to bring deliverance and life and restoration. But it plays itself out in a progress of creational participation in that work. And so, already but not yet doesn't say what percentage, what not percentage. I've used the example before of a conference of theologians dealing with the preterist futurist argument, and they were told, well, you guys all arrange yourselves on the stage based on how preterist you are. How much is fulfilled, how much is not fulfilled? And they're looking at each other, well, let's see, you should be over there, I'm more reformed than you all, I'll be over here, well, I'm more dispensational, I'll be over here. And that's not how it works. It's not 60%, 30%, 85% have been fulfilled. It's the recognition that everything, all that God promised, has been realized in Christ. But how is that realization now being played out in terms of the creation's appropriation of it? And that's what already but not yet speaks to. So the Scripture insists that all of God's design for His creation, which is the topic of the Scriptures, by the way, the Old Testament is not a collection of moral, theological, doctrinal maxims and propositions about the character of God. It is the story, the unfolding of His promise and the accomplishing of His promise to restore and reconcile and perfect all things in relation to Himself. And that design that God has revealed and has progressively developed the understanding of it and what it would look like and how it would come, all of that has come to its realization in the Son and in His work. All has been accomplished, and therefore all has been fulfilled. But that accomplishment is now bearing its fruit in the creation. Again, another example I can give you is just the resurrection. We saw in 1 Corinthians, there is one resurrection. Christ is life. He didn't say, I will be raised. He said, I am resurrection. I am life. And so we share in His resurrection. He's the first fruits. We share in His resurrection, but we do so in two stages. We are already raised up, made alive in the Spirit. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The body is dead. But the first fruits of the Spirit in the resurrection of our bodies are being made to share in Christ's resurrection will be fully realized in the resurrection of our bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 15, right? Christ, the first fruits in terms of His raising of His body, we who are Christ at His coming. So this paradigm of already but not yet, if it really is the nature of now how we understand the what it is that Christ has done. God promised all of this, what it was He was going to do. Christ has come and accomplished it, and all is fulfilled, but it exists now, this fulfillment, in terms of the creation's progressive participation in it. We should expect to see that over and over again with respect to every component of the creation and you know, all realities of existence subsequent to the Christ event, right? If that's the pattern, if that's the paradigm. And we do see it. We see it with respect to the creation's own redemption, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. We see it with respect to the conquest of God's enemies. Who are the great enemies that here in chapter 13, God says, I'm going to rise and I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to preserve and I'm going to hedge you about? Well, even if you embody that or kind of centralize that in the Satan himself, you see Jesus speaking of the fact that by His cross, He has defeated the strong man. You can't plunder His house until you tie him up or bind him or immobilize him. And the author of Hebrews says that by this work He has defeated or destroyed him who had the power of death and hell, even the serpent, right? Even Satan. And yet, right? People struggle with the Revelation 20 context because they say, well, Satan's not bound. See, this has to be on the future because it says here the dragon is bound. He's tied up with a chain and thrown into the pit, and that hasn't happened. But the passage, the vision itself is interpreted as the significance is that now Satan can no longer deceive the nations as he did formerly. And remember that as Jesus sends out the 70 in a proleptic way as a sign of, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You will take this good news of God's triumph and the establishing of His kingdom. You will take that out and you will bring this message to the world. And as they come back, Jesus says what in Luke? I saw Satan falling from heaven like a star. When they come back and they say, we preach the gospel, that even the demons are subject to us in your name. I saw Satan fall from heaven like a star. And Paul goes out and he goes to Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and then later to Athens. And he says, prior to this time, God let you, the nations, exist in darkness. He let you go your own way. You were cut off, Ephesians 2. You were outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. You were separate from God. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without God and without hope in the world. But now. And Paul tells them at Iconium and Lystra and then again in Athens, God let you go your own way. Not that he had no witness, but he let you go. But now. He commands all men to repent, all men to come to Christ in faith. That's the commandment of God. The light that dawned in the region of Galilee and flooded through Israel is going to the ends of the earth. And the serpent cannot deceive the nations in the way that he did formerly. God, he has bound the strong man and he is plundering his house. Jesus says, even as he's preparing to go to the cross, it seems that this is the hour of the enemy, but he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, I go and I do this. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You see, if we let the scripture tell its own story, it tells us how to understand the present destruction, if you will, of the enemies of God. And Revelation 12 has this picture of the serpent poised to devour the man-child who the woman with the 12 stars gives birth to. The man-child who comes forth from Israel is the embodiment of Israel, and the dragon is poised to devour him, and he's whisked away and preserved. And the dragon is enraged, and he goes off to make war with her other children, the brethren of the man-child. And they overcome him, the dragon, by what? The word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. But they do not love their lives to death. So, already, but not yet. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The victory of God over his enemies, embodied in Satan himself, doesn't mean Satan no longer operates. It means he has no power in the way that he did, unless we give it to him. There is no victory over Satan to be accomplished in the future. There is simply the working of this out to a final disposition. The same is true of the kingdom of God. Jesus, you see a shift in his teaching. Early on at the beginning, he says, I'm here, the kingdom has come. He goes out at the very beginning of Mark and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. As I've said to you so many times, we've turned the gospel into a message about how do I get forgiven so I can go to heaven when I die. But the scripture understands the gospel, not the good news of how I can get saved, but the good news that God has accomplished this great creational restoring work in his Son, which my own personal salvation is a part. But Jesus went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I am the Son of David. I am the promised one. I am the servant who has come. The scriptures have told you that I was coming to put all things to right, to establish David's house and throne and kingdom. I am here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he works in the power of the Spirit, he says, this is evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Because one of the great promises was that when God does this work, there would be the outpouring and the manifest power of the Spirit. If I do these things by the Spirit of God, then know the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus spoke of the presence of the kingdom in his presence, but as you get near the end of his life, as he's getting nearer to Calvary, there's a shift where he starts emphasizing more a future quality to the kingdom. When I come in my kingdom. Well, which is it? Yes. Not a kingdom now and a different kingdom later. It is simply the way in which this fruition is bearing itself out. Remember again Jesus' parables in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. You put it in the ground and it begins to grow. And a parallel, he says, it's like leaven that a woman put into a lump of dough. You put the leaven into the dough, and now you stand there and you watch while the action of the leaven moves through and progressively leavens the whole lump until where it's uniformly leavened throughout. You don't keep putting more leaven into it. You don't take part of it away and add another part. You put it in there, saying you plant the mustard seed and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. You will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The progress of participation in the full, complete accomplishment of God in Christ. You see it in Christ's own kingship. Peter is emphatic that the promise to David has been fulfilled. Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is carrying out his high priestly work as an enthroned high priest, Zechariah 6. Christ who's raised, who's raised, seated at the right hand of God, continually interceding for us. He is the enthroned priest king, according to the order of Melchizedek. And yet, when I return and sit upon my throne, then I will gather all the nations into judgment. It's true, saints, in our own sonship, we will never be more children of God than we are now. We died, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. We've been raised up in Christ, therefore we set our hearts and our minds on things above. We purpose ourselves and discipline ourselves to live into that truth. And yet John can say, it does not presently appear what we shall be, because then we will see him as he is. We know in part, we see in part. But we're not going to become more children of God or a different kind of child of God when that day comes. We're not holding on and just trying to hang it together until the day comes that we get eternal life. Whoever believes in me has passed out of death into life. Right? In all of these arenas, whether we talk about Satan or the kingdom or Christ's kingship or the creation's renewal or our sonship, we see this dynamic of already but not yet. That's the point I'm trying to make. But not as a percentage, but in terms of share in, participation in. Absolute, comprehensive fulfillment and accomplishment, but a progress of participation. And then the last thing that I want us to see as a consideration. So the first thing is the unity of 12 and 13. We have to hold them together. If this section of chapter 13 speaks to the future, then all of 12 and 13 speaks to the future. The second is, again, understanding this scriptural principle of already but not yet. And then the third thing is to understand the eschatological language of the scripture. You know, we talk about people's love language. There is a way that the scripture speaks about this work of God, both in promise and in accomplishment. It has a language that it uses, and we need to understand how it speaks. The first thing I want us to see is that all of the scripture is eschatological. We've turned eschatology into last things. Who's the Antichrist? When is the millennial kingdom coming? All of those kinds of ideas. So to us, eschatology is the last thing. And even if you see systematic theology courses, usually eschatology is last in the sequence. It should be first. Because eschatology doesn't mean who's the Antichrist. Eschatology, eschatos, means last things in the sense that it speaks to purpose and accomplishment, trajectory towards a point of fulfillment. And all the scripture, and by this I mean particularly the Old Testament scriptures, are eschatological in that they are the record of the historical outworking, the outworking in time and space of God's decreed and declared purpose. We have to read the creation account, not in terms of trying to reconcile it with science or you know, whatever it happens to be, but to recognize that even in the way God configures the created order, He's speaking to what this is going to be. What is the purpose and the destiny that I have for this thing called my creation? So He's prefiguring in the way that the creation is put together and the scripture records it, what it is that this is about. Not the mechanics of creation, but the purpose of creation. And from that point forward, the whole of the Old Testament is simply working out and building the case for and explaining how it is and holding fast this promise of God that He will do what He's promised. Throughout the scriptures, the righteousness of God is not His moral impeccability. It is first and foremost His faithfulness to accomplish and do what He says. I am the righteous one. I will keep my word. I will keep my word. I will keep my word. And in spite of all of the circumstances of impossibility, God keeps saying, I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. Watch, wait, watch, wait. So all of the scripture is eschatological in that sense. It's building the case for what God's going to do. That means when we read the prophets, we have to read them in the light of the whole of the scripture because they speak the way the scriptures speak. They're simply a narrow focus on what is the bigger story of the purpose of God and His accomplishment. You see what I'm saying? We have to read the prophets in the light of the whole of the Old Testament as it itself is eschatological. If they're speaking to future events, their understanding, the way in which they're speaking, has to be set in the context of the whole story which is talking about what God is going to do. And when we look at the way the Old Testament speaks about this promise and this purpose and this accomplishment of God, you see that it is spoken of in the language of cataclysm. Cataclysmic, cosmic, comprehensive transformation. A creational upheaval. You see, we've turned this into simply, okay, Jesus died so I can be forgiven and I can go to heaven. The scripture understands this as a cosmic phenomenon. Why does it do that? Why does it treat this work of God in cosmic terms, in cataclysmic terms? Because the remedy has to fit the disease. And the disease is the creational curse. The problem isn't that I've done a few bad things. The problem is that the whole creation is in the throes of death. It is cut off from the life of God. It is under a curse. It is given over to dissimulation and degradation and ultimately its own demise. That's what happened in the fall. And the remedy has to address the problem, or it's not a legitimate remedy. My point is, the effects of the fall itself was cataclysmic and cosmic and comprehensive. So the remedy is treated as being cataclysmic and cosmic and comprehensive. It is the whole upheaval of the creation. That's how God sees it. See, we don't see it that way, and so we look at this language and we say, oh, this is, you know, a little bit of an exaggeration here. But it's really not. Because that's really what it is, regardless of what we understand it to be. So the scripture employs the language of cataclysm because of its own eschatological perspective. It understands what all of this is about. It recognizes the scope and the severity of the problem, and therefore it recognizes the nature of the remedy. And the manner of expression that the scripture uses spotlights the magnitude and the comprehensiveness of the remedy, just as it also shines a bright light on the magnitude and the severity of the problem. A problem that natural men left to themselves would not grasp. You see, we all know that things aren't right, but we don't understand how desperately wrong they are, unless God tells us. And by presenting things in this way, we understand not only how severely the world was broken, the created order was devastated, but how greatly God exercised his power to restore all things. He didn't just wave his magic wand over things and get my sins forgiven. This is the restoring of the whole created order in his Son. And then also the fact, and this I want to use this as an example. I'll let you study this out for yourself. But one of the best ways I can prove this is to just take this one theme, which is the central theme in these ideas of the Scripture's eschatological perspective, this theme of the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh. That theme in the Scriptures speaks to a day, a time, a circumstance of God's intervention in the world for the purpose of judgment, liberation, and restoration. The day of the Lord has two aspects, a negative aspect and a positive aspect. The negative aspect is God arising to judge and condemn and destroy his enemies. The positive side is that in doing so now, he can liberate the captives and he can purge and restore and regather and establish. The implication is that his enemies have taken his creation captive, and he arises. And when he deals with the enemies and destroys them, he can liberate what they've taken captive. And so this day, the scriptures have God arising to defeat his enemies such that he can liberate his captive people and his captive creation and regather the created order back to himself. In the process, purging their uncleanness and the uncleanness of the created order. Purging of the land. Now, when we hear day of the Lord, we typically associate it as an end times thing, you know, the battle of Armageddon or whatever. But the scripture uses this phrase repeatedly of significant historical events and episodes in Israel's history. And I've got a bunch of them all recorded. If you want a copy of these notes, you can have them. But you see it treated in Isaiah 13 in relation to Babylon. You see it in throughout the book of Joel, the day of the Lord, again associated with what's coming to Israel and Judah in terms of a day when God will bring instruments of his wrath against them, a day of darkness, a day of wrath. And it's the language of cataclysm, the stars falling from the sky and the sun and the moon darkened. Did all of that happen when those conquests took place? No. But you see the day of the Lord associated with these significant events of judgment, liberation, and restoration associated with Israel's history. But at the same time, the scripture treats those historical fulfillments, those historical events of the day of the Lord, as predictive, as pointing forward to another time, a future creation-wide cataclysm associated with the Lord's coming, and again him arising to deal with his enemies, liberate ingather, establish his eschatological kingdom. So God arises and he does these things and he says, this is the day of Yahweh, a fearsome day, a day of wrath, but it will be a day when I will purge you and I will liberate you and I will regather you. But then also it looks forward to another time when this will happen in a creation-wide cosmic sense. But the ultimate realization, this creation-wide issue of the day of the Lord follows that same pattern. Intervention, the Lord coming, intervention to judge, to condemn, to liberate, to purge, to gather, to establish. But as it looks to this future day of the Lord, it's associated again with a destruction and a purging, a liberating and gathering that is the liberating of the creation from the curse. If you've read the prophets, you can see this. You can see this pattern. And the Old Testament localizes this arising of Yahweh, this work of Yahweh. Now, initially, you see it. He does this work through Assyria. He does this work through Babylon. He does this work through the nations. But in terms of how this is predictive of a time to come, he's going to arise and do this work in his servant. He's going to come in his servant. And this great cataclysm where the heavens shake and the stars fall and the sun is darkened and all this language of creational upheaval and cataclysm is associated with Yahweh arising to at last put all things to right. The day of the Lord. And that language, again, is all comprehensive. It's conclusive. It's definitive. It's once for all. Because the prophets were emphasizing the fact that God's coming, Yahweh's coming to do this work, would be the conclusive resolution of the creation's alienation, of the creation's death. And Jesus concurred with that definitiveness of the prophets. At the moment of his death, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. What is finished? All is finished. All that the Father intended to be accomplished is finished. I have done this work. A conclusive, definitive accomplishment testified in the resurrection, testified beyond the resurrection in the ascension. The author of Hebrews makes much of the fact that Christ has sat down. There's nothing left to do. But the problem is that this language of conclusiveness, absoluteness, all-comprehending accomplishment can create the impression that all of this, in a certain sense, happens in a moment of time and we're done. The prophets tended to create the impression that when Yahweh came and did this, it would be all of this, whew, end of age, we're out. And John even struggled with that. You know, you see him when he's baptizing and Jesus comes. Now, this is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. This is the man full of the Spirit from his mother's womb. And when Jesus comes, he says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barns and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. That is the language of the day of Yahweh. When Yahweh arises and deals definitively with all of these things. And John says, there he is. He's the one. But now as time plays out and he's in prison, he sees and hears how Jesus is ministering, how this is playing out, and he says, where's the cataclysm? And he sends messengers to say, are you the one? And Jesus responds in Matthew 11 by saying what? Go and tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised. In other words, it's the language of Isaiah. The forerunner would come and prepare for the coming of the Lord. When God would arise and these things would happen. So John's the forerunner, therefore, yes, I am the Christ. But how blessed are those who do not stumble over me. Even John struggled to understand how the things that the prophets spoke of could be true in the coming of Christ and what he saw in this person of Jesus of Nazareth. See, that's my point. The way the prophet spoke of this in such conclusive, definitive moment in time, this is all done. Yes, it's all done, but again, this idea of a progressive participation is not clear in the prophets, and John didn't get it. But Jesus got it, and he explained it. And his disciples got it and explained it. And we need to get it. We need to get it. All has been accomplished, but not fully participated in. Not fully expressed. Jesus taught the kingdom is coming, the kingdom as having come. So in the servant, God was going to deal fully and conclusively with the creational curse and its consequences, death, defilement, degradation. And so it was necessary that the prophets speak in that conclusive, definitive way and not be wishy-washy about it, because it is definitive and conclusive and comprehensive. That was accomplished in Jesus' triumph. And he has liberated, he has reconciled, Paul says, all things to himself, just as the prophets promised. But that victory is bearing its fruit in the progress of participation until all is summed up in Christ and God is all in all. That's how Paul deals with 1 Corinthians 15, right? In the issue of resurrection. Christ the first fruits, we who are his at his coming. Then the end. Then the kingdom is delivered over to God and the Father. Then God will be all in all. Mortality must be swallowed up in immortality. Corruption must be swallowed up in incorruption. Doesn't mean that the issue of corruption hasn't been settled. Doesn't mean that the issue of mortality hasn't been settled. Christ is raised. Mortality is gone in the sense that it has been condemned. It has been ended in Christ. But now we must share in that. So I want to just conclude then by saying, okay, well, what does all this mean? This is all fine and good, but how do I apply this? How do I live this out? How do I walk in the truth? If you look at 3 John, now he's dealing with something different than what I'm specifically speaking about today. He's talking about how the saints relate to those who come among them, how they relate to the brethren who come to them. But nonetheless, I want you to just hear what he says. 3 John. To the elders, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper. Now, I don't like this that it says in good health. That you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. What he's really saying is, I pray that your life will prosper just as your soul has been made to prosper. As you in your spirits are sharers in the prosperity of Christ, may your life manifest that. May your life manifest that. For I was glad when the brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That's what he means by your life manifesting the prosperity that your soul enjoys. Walking in the truth. Well, what does that mean? It means, first of all, that we have to recognize and uphold the reality of full accomplishment. We're not waiting for God to accomplish something. We're not hanging on waiting for this work of God to be done. We're not hanging on waiting for eternal life. We're not hanging on waiting for the hope of righteousness. We're not waiting on, we're holding on, waiting for God to accomplish what he promised. New creation is true and extant. It exists. It is real in the resurrected Christ. He is the proof that God has dealt definitively with the creation and its alienation and estrangement. And Jesus' resurrection is the proof of that for the whole creation. It is done. It is done. God has judged and He has conquered His enemies in Christ's life and death. Think about Colossians 2. He triumphed over the rulers and principalities by His cross. He made a public spectacle out of them. He has destroyed the curse of death in His resurrection. He has purged sin and impurity by His outpoured Spirit. Even this passage is talking about the outpouring from a fountain, right? Ezekiel 36 promised that God was going to pour out His Spirit and He was going to wash His people of their impurity. In Titus 3, he says, God saved us, not according to anything in us, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal by His Spirit. God has dealt with impurity and cleanness, corruption, with the outpouring of His Spirit. And He has vanquished falseness, as this passage deals with, in the Spirit's work of renewal. A familiar passage, but let's look at it again. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, after developing his gospel and the way in which it has brought Jew and Gentile alike to be new men, God has made you into a new kind of man in Christ. And therefore, He has made all men fellow sharers in the household of God. All men meaning Jew and Gentile alike. And in this great work, He has testified to the powers and principalities of His triumph. His accomplishment, what He's done. The church is the proof of the victory of God. That's its own sermon in terms of what that should mean for the way we think about the church and the way we live. But if you look at Ephesians 4, he says, beginning in verse 17. Now, he's talked about how God works out the gifts in the church to build all up together into the unity of the faith, the full stature of the fullness that belongs to Christ, that we won't be infants tossed and blown about, but that we'll grow up in all things into Him who is the head. And he says in verse 17, I say therefore, brethren, and affirm together with the Lord, what I say to you is what the Lord Himself affirms, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in all their bad behavior. No, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. They are callous. And in that way have been given over to, they've given themselves over to sensuality. It simply means life by our senses. Sight rather than faith. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greed for more. You did not learn Christ. As I said to you last time, it's not learn about Him, it's learn Him. The living person, the resurrected Christ, He is the truth. He tells us what God has done. In Him we see the truth of what God has accomplished and what it means for us and for the future of the whole creation. You didn't learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him. Do we hear Him when we read the Scripture? Do we hear Him when we study? Do we hear Him when we pray? If you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, as truth is in Jesus, and what you have learned in learning Him is that with respect to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the desires of deceit. It follows after desires that are born out of self-deceit, falseness, deceitfulness. A principle of falseness that governs this world around us. Desires driven by deceit. Even the good desires of holiness and piety and religiosity are driven by the deceit of natural thinking. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. He doesn't just mean saying that the cup is green if it's green and not saying it's yellow. Or saying I ate the cookie if I ate the cookie and not saying, no, I didn't eat the cookie. Falsehood as a way of being. Falsehood as a way of being defined and thinking and ordering ourselves in our lives. Lay aside falsehood in such a way that we become truthful people with one another. Speaking truth, living truth, manifesting truth, being manifestors of those who are sharers in the one who is the truth. We are truth people with one another because we are members of one another. In that way, we honor Christ. We walk in the truth. So we have to first recognize and uphold the reality of the full accomplishment of God in Christ. All that the Scriptures promised God was going to do, He has done. We have to recognize and uphold that. We have to believe that. But then secondly, we have to live into the reality of full accomplishment while being fully aware of its progress. We have to live into the reality of that accomplishment, always still being fully aware of a sure progress. Peter says, God has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. And Paul says, if you have died to the basic principles of this world, he doesn't mean bad behavior, he means a way of being and thinking that is governed by falseness, alienation from God, disconnectedness from the truth as it is in Christ. If you have died to the principles of this world, then no longer live in conformity to them. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. All these things that have the appearance of wisdom to a deceived mind. But they lack any real power or value in the restraint of sensuality, life by our senses. They don't deal with the fundamental problem. Paul calls that worldliness. Thinking the way we used to think. Thinking the way the world thinks. You've died to the basic principles that govern and drive this world. No longer live in conformity to it. And then he goes on to say, if you've then been raised up in Christ, and you have, then keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Have your heart and your mind focused and purposefully set upon the reality that you died, your lives are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. And when He is manifest, you will be manifest in His glory. Therefore, in view of that mindset that you have to discipline yourself to hold, in view of that, regard and reckon your earthly existence as dead to immorality, impurity, lust, greed, all of these things. See what he's saying? Be who you are. You've got to think rightly before you can act rightly. You can do all the right things, but it's not obedience. Because it's not born out of a mind that is one with God. It's born out of something else. And Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, Christ is the proof of resurrection. He's the reason we have a gospel. He's the proof of new creation. He is the evidence. He is the substance of the fact that God has accomplished what He promised, that He would arise and He would liberate and restore His creation to Himself. It's bound up in Him. And we are sharers in Him, but yet we are also still awaiting the day when mortality is swallowed up in immortality, corruption is swallowed up in incorruption, when death in the fullest sense is swallowed up in life. And how does he end that section in 1 Corinthians? In a very practical way. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How do we know our toil is not in vain? Because Christ is raised, and He is the first fruits. Why should we abound? Why should we persevere? Why should we continue on? Because we understand what we are sharers in, and we understand how this will finally be filled up in Him. Our work in the Lord is not in vain. And so we must not subject ourselves to our former enemy and his bonds. Read Galatians 3 through 5. It's for freedom that Christ sets you free. Do not again be yoked to a yoke of slavery. And he's talking about the way they understood the gospel, what has come in Christ, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live in this realm and this reality of new creation. It's for freedom that Christ set you free. He liberated the captives. Don't go lock yourself up again. We cannot give ourselves back to our former bonds. The way we think, the way we judge, the way we understand, the way we order our lives. But we must subject ourselves to the one who is the truth for us and the truth of us. To be a Christian means to be a sharer in Christ, not just to be forgiven by Christ, but to be a sharer in His life. Therefore, He's the truth of me. Right? If I would know the truth of myself and I would be of the truth as it pertains to me, I must know Christ and be conformed to Him because He's the truth of me. Right? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live is the working out of the faithfulness of the Son of God. And the summing up of everything in Him. So I have to not give myself to the bonds that formerly held me, but I do have to give myself as a bond servant of the God who I don't serve as a servant because He's in charge, but by being conformed to Him, I am true to myself. Do you see the difference? It's a very important difference. I can say, God is Lord, Jesus is Lord, I got to do what He says, He's in charge, He's sovereign, He's the boss, I have to obey Him. That was Paul. And he was a blasphemer and a grievous offender. Obedience is the authenticity of sonship. I have to give myself to this one who is my life, this one who is the truth of me. I need to think His thoughts. I need to be conformed to Him. Remember again Ephesians 4. We've learned Christ. We're learning Christ. We're being taught in Him. We have to give ourselves to that. Do we read the Bible? Yes. But we open the Bible pleading that the Spirit would cause Christ to be formed in us and manifest in us and through us in the church and in the world. And so, in a word, we must reject all falseness. Existentially, not behaviorally, or not merely behaviorally. We can say, okay, all falseness, that means I got to get my doctrine right. I got to make sure that I don't ever tell a lie. You know, if mom asked me if I ate that cookie, I better say yes, because I got to put away all falseness. I'm talking about, as Paul said, putting on the new man, putting off the old man. The falseness that defined us. Paul uses a different metaphor when he says, once you were darkness. You were darkness. You were integral and conformed to this present darkness. A world, a creation defined by falseness. Once you were that. You are not that. You are light in the Lord. Live as sons of light. This not speaking falsehood to one another speaks of a way of being, saints, more than the words that come out of our mouth or our behaviors. If we will live, if we will put aside the falseness of the old mind, the old thinking, the old ways, the old way of understanding, our behavior will take care of itself. We put on the new man by learning Christ. We rethink and we reorder ourselves. We rethink and we reorder ourselves, to our true selves. We rethink us in relation to us. We rethink us in relation to the saints. We rethink us in relation to the world. We rethink us in relation to this present world we're living in, this present darkness. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm just about done. But Paul talking again about what his hope was. His hope was not to go to heaven when he died. His hope was to be clothed with his heavenly tabernacle, his heavenly skene, his heavenly dwelling prepared for him. His desire was not to be disembodied and floating in a place called heaven, but to have his body and all things summed up in Christ in this resurrection. And he talks about this work of God in Christ that has the whole creation ultimately as its object. And he says, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us or constrains us or drives us. It is the boundary in the definition in which we operate. The love of Christ is what constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have even known Christ according to the flesh, we do so no longer. If any man is in Christ, he is a sharer in the new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself were entreating through us. We beg, and it's not you, it's added, we beg on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We beg men that way. We don't think of men the way we used to. We don't think of ourselves the way we used to. We don't think of Christ the way we used to. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He thinks differently. He exists according to a different paradigm, which God calls the truth. We put away all falseness, saints. And that includes the fact that we have to embrace the present brokenness. We can't deny the present brokenness of this world. But we embrace it and we acknowledge it and we profit from it in God's hands with a view to its purpose and what is to come. Paul didn't say, oh, well, you know, Christ has accomplished all things, so there's everything in the world is wonderful. He didn't say that. He said, this suffering that I endure is working out the life of Christ in me. And ultimately, the groaning of the creation will be rewarded with its own share in this perfection that is in Christ. So we have to be truth tellers and truth livers, even with respect to this broken world that we inhabit. Don't we? We have to rejoice and discern and rejoice, discern first in order to rejoice, but discern and then rejoice in the purposefulness and the goodness of God in this present tribulation. Jesus didn't say, once I'm raised, you won't have any trouble. No, he said, in this world, you have tribulation. That's it. But understand that even in the working out and the vicissitudes of tribulation and trials and difficulties and pain and sickness and death and loss and grief, in all of these tribulations, be of good courage because I have overcome the world. He didn't say it's going to go away now. He said, live in it with the right mind. Live in a mind conformed to the truth that I have overcome this, and this itself is the playing out of my triumph. The progressive participation of all things in the singular, once for all, absolute, comprehensive triumph of God in Christ. And so we live in that way, longing for the day of Christ. This is my last passage with you, but again, we did some reading in Titus last time. I want us to carry on. Paul, as he left Titus in Crete to help the saints there to grow and to understand, to come together as a church, to instruct them and to deal with the things that were falling apart and were even, you know, a shortfall at Crete. But let me just read chapter 2 with you. And I promise I won't comment. As for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Get out there and teach those 5 points. No. Sound doctrine, the things that conform to the truth. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Okay, here's all these things that you got to do, but listen to how he explains your thinking behind these things that you do. That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The gospel of God. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself, Titus, to be an example of good deeds, the things that are consistent with the life of Christ, the new creation, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil or bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing good faith in all things, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, adorn the gospel, that they may testify to the new creation. For the grace of God has appeared. He tells you what to do, but now he explains the mindset behind it. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking unto, toward the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless, every false thing, and purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Be who you are. Put away all falseness. Live well in the present day. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and I steer you towards Philippians 3 and think about that. I won't read it, but go and read it. Paul says, all who are mature think this way, pressing on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I haven't gotten there, but I will. The God who has accomplished all things will perfect that work, not just in me, but in the whole creation. It is finished. Father, help us as we would read Zechariah 13 to read it with a fresh set of eyes, to see, even as we put it together with what we've seen in chapter 12, the truth of how you have arisen to deliver the house of David, to deliver Zion, to deliver the covenant land, to deliver your habitation and its people. And you, through your own self-giving, through your own yielding to their unbelief and their murderous hearts, you endured in yourself that which has solved the problem. And you have caused us to see and to know and to own and to mourn and to grieve, but with a spirit of petition, a spirit of supplication, and the outpouring of a cleansing and a purging and a washing. You have dealt with the problem of falseness. Father, help us to be sons of light and sons of the day, people who are truth livers. Be merciful to us, but do not leave us alone. It is so much easier, Lord, we know it. It's so much easier to just put our ducks in a row and behave in a certain way and learn certain factual pieces of information from the Bible. But you didn't call us to that. You called us to live out the truth that our lives are Christ's life in us, that we are Him in the world, that we are the proof that falseness has been condemned. May we be a truthful people to ourselves, to one another, in the world, in the lives that we live. Help us in these things and encourage us, Lord. Strengthen us in the knowledge that we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have been renewed in you, in Christ, by your Spirit. We are the dwelling of the living God. We have no excuse. May we be a truthful people. Help us in these things. For Christ's sake we ask. Amen.